Good evening, everyone. Good to be here tonight. If you would, get your Bibles and be ready to study along with us. Appreciate your presence, and if you are visiting with us tonight, I don't see anybody right offhand, but if you are visiting with us, we are glad to have you with us. I learned something new this week as I was preparing for this lesson, as I was trying to find some points to make in this lesson about some famous first. I don't know about you, but I always heard that it was Charles Lindbergh who first had the first transatlantic flight, but I learned that that's not true. June 15, 1919, John Alcock and Arthur Brown flew from Ireland to Nova Scotia, the first transatlantic flight. And you probably have heard of Sir Edmund Hillary, May 29, 1953. He and his Sherpa scaled Mount Everest and got to the top for the first known person to ever make it to the top. In April 12, 1961, Yuri Gagarin from the Soviet Union was the first man into space. When you look at all these firsts, and we could go on a whole lot longer list of others, but you see that these were the first ones to do this, but they weren't the only ones. I want us to talk tonight about Jesus Christ and something that he has done, and some very important points, because not only had nobody ever done it before, nobody has ever done it since, and some of these things no man could do. And I want us to appreciate what Christ has done for us. We're studying in Sunday morning class here in the Gospels, and we're just now getting into the book of John. We've already looked at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we're going to look at John's record too of the life of Jesus Christ. And by looking at these four different views of Jesus Christ, we're getting a very comprehensive picture of who Jesus was when he was on this earth and who he should be to us. And tonight I want us to kind of continue that in looking at some of the things that Jesus did that were unique to him. Jesus should be known for not just what he claimed to be, but for what he did. And when we consider these things tonight, the things that nobody had ever done before, we can then see the credibility of the claim that he did make, that is, to be the Christ and Son of God. Because Jesus didn't expect us to just take him at his word that he was who he claimed to be. He gave us proofs, and he said things and taught things and showed by the miracles that he was not a fraud or an imposter. He performed many works and deeds that pointed to the truth of his claim. And John, writing the record of some of those things, concluded that there were many other things that Jesus did that were not recorded. But he said, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." This record of what Jesus did and what John wrote down is the things that nobody had ever done before and should convince us that Jesus was more than just a mere man, more than just, as some people say, a distinguished prophet. And he was certainly not a raving lunatic with hallucinations of some supernatural powers that he didn't have. But to understand the strength of the evidence, we need to consider what Jesus did when he came to this earth. Again, for tonight, what nobody had ever done before. And I want us to consider the actions and events in his life and see if they are not convincing enough to cause us to believe that he was who he said he was. Again, Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior. First one I want us to look at is the fact that he was born of a virgin. And this is a noteworthy thing about Jesus because naturally it is an impossibility. The natural laws of reproduction tell us that it is necessary that there be a union between a male and a female through the sexual act and the planting of the male seed with a female egg. In the plant world, the seed of the plant has to be covered with soil and or water and fertilized with its nutrients to start growing. No man has ever come into this world without there being a male and female interaction that produces a child. So Jesus here did something that was not just something that nobody had ever done before. Nobody could do this. And so in his birth, we see that Jesus defied the laws of natural reproduction and was born a virgin. In Matthew, the first chapter and verse 22, we see the record of this. Matthew, the first chapter, verses 22 and 23. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, the passage that he was referring to is Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. As it was said here, this is a fulfillment of a prophecy. So how was this done? If this is something that nobody had ever done before, how is it possible if it's against the very laws of nature? Well, it was by the power and the intervention of God. We find in Luke, the first chapter, in verse 35, that it was by God's design and power that this was done. We find that this is a woman who had no relations with any man. She was a virgin. And so we see that then chapter 1 of the book of Luke, in verse 35, that she was overshadowed with the power of God, and she conceived a child of God, that is, Jesus. And when he was born, it was done in a way that no man had ever done before. Again, this is a fulfillment of prophecy, a single prophecy in the Old Testament. And it probably lost to even the experts of the law at the time that Jesus was born. But it spoke of the sign that would be given to the people about the coming one. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And so when this event was to come to pass, the people would have then the incontrovertible evidence that he was the coming one, because no one had been born as he was. And of course, this fulfillment came in the birth of Jesus Christ. And because it was a fulfillment, as Matthew records, chapter 1 and verse 22, this was done that it might be fulfilled. The word fulfilled means that when it is fulfilled, that's the end of it. There is nobody else that is going to do this. So when Isaiah, by the inspiration of God, wrote about this, it was only going to refer to one and one only. And so when we look in the record of Matthew and we see that this was the fulfillment of that, we know that this was the one. This was who Isaiah was talking about. He had done what nobody had ever done before, in fact, could not do. We also see that Jesus, when he died and was raised, he was raised to not die again. And this is according to the word of the Apostle Paul in Romans, the 6th chapter and verse 9, as he is urging the Christians at Rome to die to the old man so that they may live for Christ. He uses the illustration of Christ's resurrection from the dead, as he says in verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. That in itself is a truly remarkable feat. When we understand what death is, it's being deprived of life by definition. It is not a temporary unconsciousness. We're not talking about being in a coma or a fainting spell. As some say, he was in a swoon. That's not what Jesus did. He died. Life is gone, and those who are dead have no possibility of life, usually. And when we understand what death is, we can see the power of this. Now, we know in Scriptures that there were many others who had been raised from the dead. We go back to the Old Testament. In 1 Kings, the 17th chapter, in verses 17 through 24, we have the Sidonian widow's son who was raised by Elijah. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through 37, Elisha brought the Shunammite woman's son back to life. We see in 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, a man, when he was being buried in Elisha's tomb, when his bones touched the bones of Elisha's bones, he came back to life. In the New Testament, we have Jesus raising the son of the widow of Nain in Luke, the 7th chapter, verse 12 beginning. Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8, verses 49 through 55. And then we see in Matthew, the 27th chapter, after Jesus died on the cross, at some point afterward, there were dead saints that arose and walked throughout the city. We see Peter raising Dorcas or Tabitha in Acts, the 19th chapter. Eutychus in Acts the 20th chapter, and of course Lazarus in John chapter 11. So what was so special about Jesus? It wasn't the fact that he was raised from the dead alone, that he was doing something that no man had ever done, because we just looked at several passages that many had been raised from the dead before Jesus. What we're talking about here is a resurrection like no other. All these people that we talked about here, they died, but they were not raised again, never to die again. This was a resurrection like no others. His resurrection was permanent. Now, these other people may have been raised from the dead, but they died again. Jesus, not so. As Paul said, death no longer had any dominion over him. And that resurrection, as the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, Jesus conquered death and the one who held its power. That's not anything any man was able to do. And in that resurrection from the dead, Jesus proved his claim, being the first fruits of all the dead. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter and verse 20. Now, what he is pointing to there is the fact that in that context, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 and through verse 28, was the fact that he, by his resurrection, gives us hope of our resurrection someday. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. What he's saying is, he's the first one to do that. We're all going to be raised in the end because we are in Christ. And that resurrection was the final declaration of his claim to be the Christ. And we might say, well, how is it that Jesus in his resurrection proved himself to be the Christ? And I apologize, I'm running behind here on my overhead. Romans, the first chapter in verse 4, Paul says that he was proven to be the Christ by that resurrection. How is that so? Well, here is why that is the proof. Because it said God raised him from the dead. And if Jesus was making a claim to be the Christ and Son of God and he was not, then God would not have raised him from the dead. But he did. And because he did, God was giving his testimony that the claim was true. He was indeed the Son of God. And that resurrection from the dead proved that. If he had not been raised, he could not make the rightful claim to be the Son of God or the Christ. Because if you remember back in Matthew the 16th chapter and verse 18, when he said, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, what he was saying was death is not going to prevent it. What he was pointing to is the fact that he would be raised again. Death would not keep the church from being founded. And if he had not been raised, we would still be in our sins. Paul dealt with the idea of 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter and verse 12 beginning with that. Some were saying that there was no such thing as a resurrection. Probably some Sadducees had some influence on that since they didn't believe in the resurrection. But some were teaching that amongst the church there in Corinth. So Paul dealt with this. What is the case if there is no such thing as a resurrection? What are the consequences of that? Well, let's see what he says. 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, beginning verse 12. He said, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. In other words, we're wasting our time if Christ didn't rise from the dead. Verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Paul is saying if Christ did not rise, then we're false teachers because that's what we're teaching. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. What Paul was saying here was the resurrection of Jesus Christ was very important to our faith. They taught it as something important, and if it wasn't true, they were false teachers because that's what they were teaching. And if Christ hadn't been raised from the dead, he wasn't the Christ. And if he wasn't the Christ, we're still in our sins. So this resurrection, this deed of Jesus Christ as being raised from the dead, never to die again, is important to us who are believers because it proved him to be who he said he was. And that resurrection from the dead, he was then ascended into heaven. We also see another point about the life of Jesus that is important to us, the fact that he lived without sin. Hebrews, the 4th chapter and verse 15. Hebrew writer writing to the Jewish Christians of the first century who were tempted to go back to the old law, start following that so that they might alleviate possibly some of the persecutions they were suffering because they were believers, kept pointing over and over to the superiority of everything under the new covenant. And part of that superiority was the fact that we had a high priest like no other. Beginning in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4, he said, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." He's urging these Jewish Christians, don't give up on that. Our high priest, Jesus Christ, is in the heavens. He's there for us. And so he says then in verse 15, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." There's the difference. That's a powerful truth about Jesus. What man has never sinned? Romans 3 and verse 23, we all know very well, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Men have constantly failed God and continued to fail God, failing to keep His commandments and thus sinning against God. The wise writer wrote even many years before that in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, "There is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." There have been many good men to walk this earth, and there will be many more after I leave this earth, but none of them have been without sin except Jesus. Sin, as James said, is because of our own desires. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Every man faces those temptations, and before Jesus, no one had ever overcome every temptation. No one. The thing is, nobody has since either. He faced every temptation and he conquered every temptation. He didn't have an advantage, as some brethren would like us to believe about Jesus, because as we talked in the morning class, he was not only man, he was also God. And so some seeing that said, well, he had an advantage in those temptations. No, he didn't. Hebrew writer said he was tempted in all points like as we are. He faced those temptations just like you and I did. Except he answered them every time. Hebrew writer would again say in chapter 2 in verses 17 and 18, he was in all things made like his brethren. In all things. Even in this. He was all points tempted as we are. Chapter 4 and verse 15. And in this, Jesus did what no man had ever done, in that he answered every one of those temptations. And so we have for us the pattern to follow. Jesus answered the temptations in the wilderness in Matthew, the 4th chapter, the first 11 verses. And so Peter tells us we're to follow in his footsteps. When he was talking about persecution in that sake, but should that also not be our example when it comes to facing temptations? Peter alluded to his life without sin and commanded that we follow in his steps. When he was reviled, he said he did not revile again. He didn't sin even on the cross. And we should follow in his footsteps. What we see in the life of Jesus in this point is he did what we all have failed to do. And that is to answer temptation with God's will and resist the devil as we should. We're told in Scripture, James chapter 4 and verse 7, if we resist the devil, he will flee from you. The problem is we don't always resist him, do we? Sometimes we let him in the door. And that's when we fail. But Jesus used the way of escape that God provided for each one of us. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. We're promised that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we were able, but with every temptation, provide a way of escape. Here it is, right here. And if we notice in the temptation of Jesus in Matthew, the 4th chapter, that's exactly what he did. Every time saying, "It is written." He appealed to the written Word of God. And brethren, that's where we fail. When we don't answer with the Word of God. We think, oh, I can handle this on my own, or I can do this by myself. And we fail. And finally, let us note that Jesus did something that no man had ever done before. In fact, something that no man could do. He took away the sins of this world by his death on the cross. And the passage was read earlier in 1 John chapter 2. In verse 2, he pointed out about Christ. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world. We're not talking about something that's even within the realm of our possibility, because we're all stained by sin. Again, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we've all sinned. And standing before God, nobody could offer himself as the sacrifice for his own sins, much less for the whole world, because we're all stained. We've got the blemish. And yet we're talking about a sacrifice that was without blemish, without the stain of sin, and that was so valuable that it was the propitiation, the price for the sins of the whole world. We can't do that. Again, try to picture yourself as somebody who has fallen into a mud hole and you're covered from head to toe with mud. And you know, if you try to go back in the house, mama's going to be upset. And so you know you can't go in that condition. So you say, well, I've got to clean myself off. So what do? You're covered in mud. So you start trying to scrape off that mud. It's not going to work, because every part of you is stained with that mud. You just can't do it yourself. But if somebody comes along with a hose and starts, now you've got an outside source that's able to take away the filth and the stain. And see, that was us. We couldn't do it in and of ourselves. We're all stained. There's no other man on earth that could help us out. We're all stained. It had to be someone who is without stain to do that. And that's exactly what Jesus did. It was not done through the sacrifices of the old law. They could not do that. The Hebrew writer said in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away that sin. Couldn't make the one that was offering it perfect. But it wasn't done through the perfect law keeping either, as we see in Romans the 8th chapter and verse 3, and again Galatians 3, 10 and 11. The demand of the law said, for one to be called righteous, he had to keep the law. That means perfectly keep the law. Well, nobody ever did that again. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Wasn't by the perfect law keeping. It was by the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, there were many years of sacrifices under the old law. We talked about those in the book of Exodus, Deuteronomy, as we're going through that, when we see the commands that were given to make the sacrifices. We see there was numerous sacrifices on a daily basis. Thousands and thousands of animals. Why did they have to keep making those sacrifices? Because there was not one sacrifice that would take away their sins forever like Christ's sacrifice did. He became, as John said in 1 John 2 and verse 2, the propitiation, the appeasement of God's anger by taking away that anger, removing those sins from us. There was no need for many sacrifices. He was, as the Hebrew writer said in chapter 9, verse 28, offered once to bear the sins of many. One time. It was so valuable. That's what we need to think about here. And this one thing that Jesus did, just one sacrifice, was enough for God, that it covered even those who had lived under the old law. Verse 15 of chapter 9. This was the means of our reconciliation. He was able to reconcile man to God after all those years of separation because of our sins. There was nothing before that that could ever do that and did do that. It wasn't until Jesus Christ died that the anger of God was removed, and so we were able to once again walk with Him and have the hope of eternal life with Him in heaven. He showed the greatest degree of love. Romans the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 6. And whenever somebody asks me why I'm a Christian, this is where I go to. Because it's all about the love of God. He says, beginning in verse 6, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we should be saved by His life. Jesus showed the greatest degree of love in that act, going beyond dying for a friend. We talked about that this morning too. John the 15th chapter, I think it's verse 13 tells us, no greater love than a man would lay down his life for his friends, and yet what did Jesus do? Died for his enemies. What does that say about his love then? If there's no greater love, he exceeded that by dying for his enemies. And not just for one, but for all of his enemies. Now, any one of these events we've looked at tonight that happened in the life of Jesus Christ should be great enough to cause us to sit up and take notice. But when we put them all together, it should be do nothing less than see the greatness of who Jesus is and who He was and what He did when He came to this earth. And it should cause us to simply humble ourselves in His presence and submit to His will. He was more than just a quote-unquote good man. He was more than just a distinguished prophet. He was and He is the Son of God. And He was the one who, as Paul said, as a man humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Not because we deserved it. Not because God owed us any favors. But in spite of who we were, in spite of what we had done. Why did He do it? Because He loved us. And if that doesn't motivate you to be willing to submit to Him, I don't have anything else for you. If the love of God doesn't compel you to obey Him, that's all I have. Because that's what the gospel message is about. The love of God, despite us turning away from Him, God was willing to send His Son to die for our sins. Passage that so many people know, John 3:16, is still true. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believed in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you're here tonight and you believe that, please act on that belief. Jesus Himself said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's when you're baptized into Jesus Christ that God will do the work of washing away your sins because of that precious blood. Jesus can be your Savior, but only if you're willing to obey. Maybe there's somebody here tonight who has obeyed the gospel in the past, but has not been living faithfully before God, or someone here that has sin in their life that needs to be taken care of. Do that while you have this opportunity. Maybe there's somebody here that just needs the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. But whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?